Exodus chapter 26. Israel has entered into a relationship with God. Remember, God made three promises to Israel. By the end of Deuteronomy, you'll never want to hear me say these three promises again. But it's good because it helps you to remember as you're reading through on your own time. He made three promises. He said, I'm going to take you out of Egypt. He said, I'm going to bring you into the promised land. And number three, I will be your God and you'll be my people. We'll have a relationship together. And Israel has entered into the relationship with God through the blood covenant of Exodus 24. Now, the Lord will spend the rest of Exodus explaining how that relationship works. You know, we began that journey last week by looking at the place that they're going to meet with God, and that's the tabernacle. Now, that God spends so much time giving details, very specific details, on how to worship Him establishes the importance of doing worship properly. So we're going to see some of those principles here. Israel's worship on earth was to reflect the perfect worship of heaven. Thus, everything had to be made and done according to the pattern of heavenly worship and in the heavenly temple. And because the tabernacle was a pattern, the pieces and the practices, they were shadows pointing to an approaching reality. John 1:14, it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt, it means tabernacled. And so Jesus there, basically John is claiming that Jesus is the reality that the tabernacle pointed to. He's the substance of the shadow. And so in our study of the tabernacle, we're going to show how it points to Jesus. So if we could throw up, don't throw up, but if we could put up, you know, it's funny, as a writer, they tell you about things, they call it floating body parts. You want to always not do those things. So have you ever read a book where it says he threw up his hands? Of course, you know what that means. He put his hands up in the air, but what does it sound like? Yeah. All right, don't eat. So we always say don't do that. Can we put up number one, and that just to get an idea here of where we've been so far. The number one on, here we go, on the tabernacle. So far what we've covered in the tabernacle is we've covered the Ark of the Covenant, which is in the holy place or the most holy place. We've looked at the bread table, the table of showbread, and the golden lampstand. And we've also looked at the curtains. There's four layers of curtains that are over the roof there of the tabernacle. And so could we get number two? And that kind of will give you like a 3D image of what the tabernacle itself was, just the building in the middle. Outside was the court, and we're going to get into that a little bit more tonight. So the building itself, you can see the four layers of roofs. They were made of material. The inside one was made of mostly a white linen, but with blue and scarlet and purple interwoven inside. And it had pictures of cherubims inside. And the idea was when you were a priest and you walked into that holy place, that first room, the idea was you were in the throne room of heaven. And so, of course, you wouldn't go into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was, because that meant you need to be replaced. So you only went in there once a year on the Day of Atonement, and you better make sure your heart was right with God, because God's very presence, His Shekinah glory, dwelt in the Holy of Holies. So they would go and do their work with that first curtain would be their roof. But then on the outside, the nation of Israel would see largely a red roof. The ram skins dyed red. And then it would be covered up by two more layers, which were the, let me look here real quick. No, I'm sorry. It was the goat skin was the second layer, and that was covered by the ram skins dyed red. And then the last covering was the badger skins. So that was the roof. Now, when we get to Exodus 26:15, we move now to the frame of the building. So if you're going to see some of those pillars on the outside, but on the inside, we're going to learn about how the building was framed. So chapter 26, verse 15. And you shall make boards for the tabernacle. The word boards there actually means frame. So these are the frames of the building. You shall make frames for the tabernacle of shittim wood, standing up. 10 cubits shall be the length of the board, and 1.5 cubits shall be the breadth of one board. So a cubit, remember, was from your middle finger to your kind of the point of your elbow or the inside of your elbow. On average, depending upon how long-armed you are, it would be different. But on average, it was about 1.5 feet. So these boards were about 15 feet tall and a little bit over 2 feet wide. Now it mentions in verse 17, 2 tenons shall there be in the one board, set in order one against the other. Whenever you see that phrase, one against the other, it means one on one side and one on the other side. So on opposite sides. That's what against means. So on opposite sides, thus shall you make for all the boards of the tabernacle. Because we throw number 6 up there. So number 6, you'll start to see the tenons are like Legos. So the tendons are the parts where they would snap into. So the tendons are the parts that would snap into the sections, the sockets, which we'll read about shortly. So the idea is you have this board. It's not hugely wide. It's more tall than wide. It's only about 2 feet wide. And they would snap into these sockets, and that would be one of the things that would hold them in place. And there'd be a ton of them. So the tendons were like these Lego-like projections on each side of each frame. And like they would snap into the silver sockets, which we'll read about in a second. Verse 18, you shall make the boards for the tabernacle, 20 frames, 20 boards on the south side. And you shall make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards. So 2 sockets per board. So you'd have 2 sockets on the bottom, 2 sockets on the top, and that's how they would snap in. And that would give them a little bit of a sturdiness, okay? So he mentions here, we keep going, it says 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards. I'm in verse 19. 2 sockets under one board for his 2 tenons, and 2 sockets under another board for his 2 tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle, on the north side, there shall be the same length, 20 boards, 20 frames. And there are 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under one board and 2 sockets under another board. And for the side of the tabernacle westward, you shall make 6 boards. So it was a rectangular building. If we could throw up number one again. And I'm sorry, not number one, number two. So right there, you've got number two. You see how it's a rectangular building. So the north and the south side were the longer sides. The west side is like the back end. So that's the side we're looking at right now. So for the west side, where were we at? We are in verse 22. For the west side of the tabernacle, you shall make 6 frames. So it was much less. And 2 boards shall you make for the corners of the tabernacle in the 2 sides. The phrase there, the corners, it means the connecting points. So these would be for the connecting point where the north and south sides would meet with the west side. And these, it says here, would be a little bit different. They shall be coupled together beneath. And that means that there was a ring and a bar there to provide sturdiness. They would snap into place, and that would provide, you know, instead of, you know, having a thing that would fall this way and or that way, the west wall with the couple of couplings there would have reinforcements to keep it going. So they shall be coupled together beneath, and they shall be coupled together above the head of it unto one ring. Thus shall it be for them both, for they shall be for the 2 corners. And they shall be 8 boards, so with the 2 cornerings with the 6, that's where you get the 8. Everybody okay with me so far? All right. And their sockets of silver, total 2 for each frame, 16 sockets, 2 under one board and 2 sockets under another board. Now, they needed more reinforcement, so verse 26 lists more reinforcement to keep it going. And you shall make bars of shittim wood, 5 for the boards of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards on the side of the tabernacle for the 2 sides westward. And the middle bar in the midst of the board shall reach from end to end. So the bars were actually cross beams. So where you had, you know, these frames that would go up, you would also have these 5 boards set at various places, bars, cross beams, to give it more stability. And then you had one going right through the middle that would give it like the main sturdiness there. And so it says here in verse 28, and the middle bar in the midst of the boards shall reach from end to end. And you shall overlay these frames with gold. So again, remember that all the inside looked like gold. And make their rings of gold for places for the cross beams, the bars. And you shall overlay the cross beams with gold too. And you shall rear up or cause the tabernacle to stand up according to the fashion thereof that was showed you in the mount. Now, on an interesting note, the entire foundation rested upon silver sockets. You have these gold covered wooden board frames, gold covered wooden cross beams, but then the only different metal that's used is these silver sockets. Now, according to Exodus 38, 25 through 28, you can read that on your own time, and we're going to get to it eventually and go over that story. I don't want to do it right now. We learn that they get the silver from redemption money. Now, what's the redemption money? Well, just to give you a little bit of background here, remember, initially, God is choosing his priests from the firstborn of every family, right? Now, that's going to change eventually, and it's going to become the tribe of the Levites. But you still had to redeem your firstborn from the priesthood. So every family would have to pay the silver shekel to redeem their child so they wouldn't go into the priesthood. And that was where they got the silver from. Now that's fascinating because every time we see silver in scripture, it ties silver with redemption. every time. Silver always references redemption. Now, it's interesting, the second mention of silver in the Bible is in Genesis 20. Why don't you turn over there with me? I am going somewhere with this. Genesis 20. Genesis 20. And you remember the story. Abraham goes to the Philistine city of Gerar. And when he gets there, his wife is, she's 80 years old or however, and she's pretty up there. She might be 90 actually at this point. And, but she's still a knockout. And so Abraham says, listen, if they find out you're my wife, they will kill me so they can take you. So tell everybody you're my sister. So she does. And then Abimelech, a good man, takes her into his harem, and a 90-year-old woman without any type of husband is usually lacking protection. So he's actually being an honorable man by doing that. But it puts her in a very awkward spot because she's married. So while he is doing that, he hasn't touched her. And the Lord gives a dream to Abimelech, and he says, Abimelech, you're a dead man. And he's like, what did I do? You know, and he's like, you got another man's wife in your harem. And he's like, I didn't know that. And the Lord says, I know you didn't know that, which is why I haven't done anything yet. So restore the man to his wife. Now, I'm restore the wife to the man. Well, he calls Abraham in, and he's pretty hot, as you can imagine. Why'd you lie to me? I've never been bad to you. Why'd you do that? And Abraham finally confesses, because I thought you'd see how beautiful she was and that someone here would kill me. Now, he's obviously insulted. He's like, why would any of my people have given you the impression we'd do that? But it was Abraham's fear that was driving him. So anyway, look down here in verse 14. So he forgives Abraham, and it says, Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants and women servants and gave them unto Abraham and restored him to him Sarah his wife. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Live wherever it pleases you. But unto Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of what? Silver. Behold, he is to you a covering of the eyes unto all that are with you and with everyone else. And thus she was reproved, or literally it means justified. She was redeemed. So the idea was, is this was going to look really bad on Abraham and Sarah. And so he, to take away that reproach and that shame, he gives Abraham 1,000 pieces of silver as redemption money, so no one will think there's any ill will that Abimelech has toward them. So no one will mistreat them or think ill of them. Now that's fascinating because, again, we saw, I mentioned earlier, that it's always tied to redemption. So Abimelech gave 1,000 pieces of silver to Abraham as redemption money to prove he'd forgiven them for their crime. Well, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 with me. 1 Corinthians 3. Remember, our goal is to see how this points to Jesus. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. He says, know you not that you are the what? The temp, which is just another word for the tabernacle. The tabernacle was just a tent that could be moved around. The temple eventually was in one place. You are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Keep that in mind. And then let's go over to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, I think. No, 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And here it says in verse 18 of chapter 1 in 1 Peter, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like or perishable things, things that fade away, like silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. See, we were redeemed not with silver, but with the precious blood of Jesus. And that redemption is an anchor, a sturdy foundation for our relationship with God. See, we know we have a relationship with God, not based on our own works or our own righteousness, but it's based upon the redemption we have in Christ, right? Jesus is that socket that we connect into as the temple of God, and we can know for sure that we've been redeemed. See, when we worship, we need to stand on the promise of Christ's redemption. That's, I love that song, Anchor. We sing it because we, this hope we have is an anchor for our soul. It comes from Hebrews, as so much of many of the things we learn about are pointing forward. We see the fulfillment in Hebrews. It explains it. This hope we have is an anchor for our soul. He's our socket. We're the frame, but He's the socket that redeems us. We need to stand on His, on the promise of Christ's redemption when we worship, because He has brought us near to God and He never fails. Amen? Never thought you'd get that much out of the boards. Well, next we find in chapter 26, back in Exodus, we're going to look at the two veils, or these are actually just more curtains. In verse 31 of chapter 26, it says, "And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet, and fine twined linen of cunning work with cherubim shall it be made. And you shall hang it upon the four pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver." So it's hard to see in there, but do you see where the number one is on the building? And you see there's some pillars in there or poles? That's the idea. Well, actually, they don't do that very well there. That's for the back wall. So you really can't see it here. You see three there, and it actually shows that that's the veil. The veil is hanging upon four pillars, and that's all that separates you from the Holy of Holies and the holy place. So these four pillars it mentions here in verse 32, on those would be hung, it says, a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen. So the same material that was the first layer of roof on the inside was made. The word veil actually just means a shielding curtain. So it was made just like the first curtain, and that would be the thing that would divide between the Holy of Holies and the holy place. You would have, can you put up number one? So you would have here, you'd be in the holy place working as a priest, and that line there would just be a veil. It'd be a curtain. So that would be all that separated you from the very presence of God and the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant. And it would hang upon these four on hooks there, that they would drape. The word hook just means they would drape upon them, upon the four sockets of silver. So, and you shall hang or drape up the veil, verse 33, under the tashes. The tashes were just clasps, that you may bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. And then you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. If you want to find out more about that and how that points to Jesus, you got to get the CD from last week, verse 35. And you shall set the table outside the veil, so on, in the holy place, the table of showbread will go there. And it says also the candlestick opposite of the table, over against always means opposite, so the opposite side is where the lampstand is, toward the south, and you shall put the table on the north side. Then there's another curtain. So that was the inner curtain. As I said, that curtain would hang upon four columns of wood, and this would immerse the priests completely in the likeness of the heavenly scene while they served in the tent. But it would also serve as protection by reminding them to never enter into the Holy of Holies where God's presence dwelt. Now on the outside, and if we can go to number two again. So on the outside, you see where those pillars are, where number eight is? There would be another curtain covering that up. So there's no door to go in and out. It would just be a curtain that you'd push aside and you'd go in. And then hopefully you didn't mistakenly push the other curtain aside, because then you didn't come out. So here he mentions that this outer veil, it says in verse 36, and you shall make a hanging or a drapery screen is what it means for the door of the tent, the opening or the entrance of the tent, of blue and of purple and scarlet and fine twined linen wrought with needlework. And you shall make for the hanging five pillars of shittim wood and overlay them with gold, and the hooks shall be of gold, and you shall cast five sockets of, interesting, this is the first mention of brass for them. We saw brass one other time, and it was on the very outside of the roof. I'll explain why later. So far though, as we understand it, this outer layer would be similar to the inside layer, except no angels would be sewed into it. It just says it'd be fancy needlework, but there'd be no angels. So the idea is on the outside, what you would see is the colors, but not the angels, because you're not in the throne room anymore. Okay? Does that make sense? All right. Seems like most people are still awake. Now, this would remind Israel that although the priests could go into the holy place, they could not. God must be kept at a distance for the relationship to be safe. Now, how do these point to Jesus? Well, turn with me to Matthew 27, and we're going to look at verses 50 and 51. Matthew 27, verses 50 and 51. Now, we did not learn about how thick these veils were, and we don't know how thick they were. When Herod rebuilt the temple in Jesus' day, those curtains were 4 inches thick, very thick. So this is kind of cool. Matthew 27, verse 50. Jesus, when he cried again with a loud voice, he yielded up the ghost. And finally, accomplishing all for our sins. Verse 51 says, and behold, or check this out, this is what happened the moment he died. Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Not even the rocks could stay in one piece. You know, it's almost like, you know, the Lord said that through Jesus' death, it's like he tore the thing in half. Notice it says from top to bottom. The other thing about this, it was incredibly high. This thing reached, I mean, probably higher than our roof here in the rebuilt temple that Herod had. 4 inches thick. And it says it tore from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the very rocks tore in half. Through Jesus' death, God tore the veil, declaring that the way is no longer barred. And if we come by faith in Christ and his atoning death on the cross, we don't have to stay at a distance any longer. And how our worship should reflect this gratefulness. See, we should enter in and hold nothing back. Our passion is like David and Mary and Paul. David, remember, he cried out and he said, you know, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after. What? To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. You know, God answered that prayer for David. Not that maybe the way he thought, but David was actually able to enter into the holy place to eat the bread. God answered that prayer. You know, I've heard it once said that David was a king who wanted to be a priest. He was a king who wanted to be a priest because it's almost like he would look out. And he would think, I just want to be there, you know? I mean, he's a king. He's got everything. And God is directing his life through that, but it's almost like he wasn't satisfied. He's like, I want to be in there. I want to be in there. One thing have I desired of the Lord. That's what I want, is to be in there, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to see, you know, the whole idea. I'm in the throne itself and in God's presence, and to inquire in his temple. He longed for that. God answered that prayer in a sense. Mary, of course, sitting at the feet of Jesus, right? That's what she wanted, just to sit there with the Lord. She could have helped her sister, but the idea was that I don't know how much longer I'm going to get to hang out with Jesus here. And not that it's bad to help out. The point was that at that point there was something more necessary. And then Paul himself crying out saying, this one thing I do, that I may know him, right? That's what it comes down to, knowing him. To know him, because now we can. Now there's nothing that holds us back. That's why in the very Hebrews 10, I keep referring back to it, he says, let us enter in. Don't stay out. Come in. You know, here you have in the book of Hebrews, you have these Jewish Christians who have been beaten down and discouraged and abandoned by their people. And they're thinking, maybe we should just go back to Judaism. And Paul's going, no, don't go back. Go deeper in. And there's the challenge at times, even in our culture, in our world, where they come at us and just give up. You know, why bother? And there's times when you look out there and you just think, dear God, why even try? It's a mess. How are we going to overcome all this? And the Lord would say in that moment, enter in. Enter in. Come deeper than you ever have. Come closer than you ever have before, because you can. I'm God Almighty, and I've torn the veil, and I've made the way for you to come. Don't stay away. Enter in. You know, I think of how many times I've settled for coming to the door, not entering in. The Bible says that we're a kingdom of priests now, right? There is no, we believe as Christians that the Bible teaches a doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, that there is no priesthood between a laity. There is no laity. We are all a kingdom of priests unto our God. The Bible says you are a chosen generation, a royal what? A priesthood, a holy nation. The book of Revelation, chapter 1, you are a king. It says king, he has made us kings and priests unto our God. But literally it means we are a kingdom of priests unto our God. We don't have to stay out. We don't have to keep a distance. We can enter in, not even just to the holy place, but to the very holy of holies where God is himself, because Christ has made us righteous and we are accepted. Isn't that awesome? The veil is torn. Every veil is torn. Well, chapter 27 of Exodus, we now move on to the brass altar. Could I get number one up there? So the altar of burnt offering is what I'm referring to when I mention the brass altar here. We see here, and you shall make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. So it was 7.5 feet square and a little over 4 feet high. It was actually, it's kind of an odd looking thing. I think it's number 7. Maybe throw 7 up there. It might be 8. That's 3. Oh, that's the boards. That's more of that. Go to the next one. There it is. That is kind of a funny looking thing. It's more tall than big. I would expect an altar would have more space, especially when you have 2 million people who are sinners who need to bring offerings. It doesn't look like you can do a whole lot of barbecuing on that thing. But that's how it was. Leviticus calls it the altar of burnt offering. This was the only place that offerings could be consumed, whether it was animal, plant, or baked goods. Whatever offering you brought, it had to be consumed on this altar to the Lord. And it mentions here in verse 2, you should make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. As you can see the horns there, that's where they would strap various pieces of the animal as they would do the carving work and whatnot. Because some of it the priest would eat, some of it, depending upon the offering, the offerer might eat some. And then, of course, some would stay on the altar and be consumed there because it was symbolic of the Lord eating it. You are fellowshipping with the Lord. His horns shall be of the same, and you shall overlay it with brass. And you shall make his pans to receive his ashes and his shovels and in his basins and his flesh hooks. You know, I always love the King James for like flesh hooks. It sounds like, you know, it sounds like a horror movie, but the idea behind the flesh hooks, it just means forks. The idea you're going to, you know, be able to get the meat. They probably didn't have tongs, I guess. And his fire pans, all the vessels thereof shall be made of brass. So all the tools that you would use to work with the meat would be made of brass. And verse 4, you shall make for it a grate of network of brass, and upon the net just means the grate, and similar to the modern grill with the crisscrossing metalwork to barbecue, that's all that means. You shall make for it a grate of network of brass, and upon the net shall you make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. That's what the grate would, you know, sit upon. And if you have a grill, you have probably something similar that the grate rests upon. Verse 5, and you shall put it under the compass of the altar beneath. The word compass just means the rim or the edge of the altar. So in other words, it'd be sunken. You can see how the grate is sunken a little bit in there. So that's what this means here when it talks about putting it under the border, the rim, the edge, the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the middle of the altar. So that's not an exact perfect replica. And you shall make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it or carry it. Hollow with boards shall you make it, so inside it's not solid, it's to be hollow. As it was showed you in the mount, so shall they make it. There was only one place to worship God. There was only one place to fix the sin problem, and it was this altar. Israel would frequently compromise this particular rule. They would frequently compromise this truth because, as you can imagine, if you lived very far from the tabernacle, it would be easier to build your own altar or visit one of the local high places to bring your sacrifices. In fact, when we get to the history of Israel and the kings and the judges, that'll be a common theme where it'll mention this king was a good king because he took away the high places. A lot of times we think of the high places and we think, oh good, he took away those pagan altars. 90% of the time they weren't pagan altars. They were actually altars to him. But the Lord was saying, you've put the altar in the wrong place. It's not my altar. Now that's fascinating because when you think of worship, there's a lot of times I see people say, well, I'm going to worship God how I want, you know, and even you hear unbelievers say, well, I worship God my way. No, that's a high place, you know. We can't have those things in our lives. God determines the way that we worship him, and there's one place where sin can be dealt with. So can you guess maybe a little bit what this might be pointing forward to Jesus? John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. If you wanted to get to the Lord, you know, you would have to go to this altar. That's the only place you could restore fellowship with God. That's the only place that the priest could take the blood of the offering and bring it inside and have it be acceptable to God. And thereby you could be restored in your relationship with God once again. Mankind is always trying to find his own way of serving God, his own way of worshiping a God, his own way of pleasing God. But there's only one way. It's through the cross. There's only one way to worship God, through His Word. And there's only one way to please God, by worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. Now, notice also the change from beautiful gold to now a faded brass. Sin is what breaks fellowship with God. And brass is used frequently in the Bible to refer to judgment. This speaks of how it took a heavy sacrifice to pay for our sin. When we see the image of Jesus, John in Revelation chapter 1 sees, well, let's just turn there. We've got time. I'm not going anywhere. Remember, John had never seen Jesus this way, so it was a little overwhelming. But he heard a voice speaking to him, saying, I am Alpha and Omega. And when he turned to see that voice, Revelation 1, verse 13. The first thing he saw was seven golden menorah, or candlesticks, lampstands. They were symbolic of the seven churches he's writing this letter to. And in the midst of those seven lampstands, in other words, in the midst of these seven churches, he saw one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. He had basically a golden belt or sash on. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, similar to what Daniel saw in his vision of the Lord. Verse 15, here it is. And his feet were like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. Now that's a little ominous, okay? I mean, granted, I'm not skittish. I wouldn't call myself the bravest person in the world. But if I see someone with eyes of fire and he's got, there's something a little bit more ominous about bright white hair, and he's got flaming eyes, and he's got a white robe and a girdle sash, but then his legs, you can see them and they're heated up where they're like glowing, like brass that's been in the fire. That's a little ominous. And when Jesus refers to his legs of brass, it's to one of the churches that are experiencing judgment. So brass is frequently used of judgment. So when we get here now and we see the idea of this brass altar, it was to conjure up the idea of judgment. It was to speak of how it took a heavy sacrifice to pay for our sin. See, Jesus bore the wrath of God heated to the hottest. When you heat brass, it glows. And he bore the whole wrath of God in order that we wouldn't have to. So when we worship God, it needs to be done in obedience, not my way. My way isn't truly worship because I haven't bent the knee. In fact, the word worship, it means that. It's proskuneo. It means to kiss toward. And the idea is of putting your face on the ground and kissing the ground. The idea is doing obeisance before God. It speaks of intimacy, but it also speaks of obeisance. And so the idea is that of bending the knee. And you know, doesn't the one who bore all that wrath for us deserve our obedience? He sure does. Well, now in verse 9, chapter 27, we get to the courtyard. In verse 9, and you shall make the court of the tabernacle, or the outer open area. Put up number 2 again, please. So this is now the outside area. You see the brass altar there. Now, you've probably noticed a couple other things. What's that? What's the golden altar? We'll get to that later. What's the brass laver? That was just a big tub for the priests to wash their hands. We'll get to that later, too. But now he's going to say, well, how are you going to make this court? So we're going to talk about all the borders of the court now. So in verse 9, you shall make the outer open area of the tabernacle. And for the south side, southward, there shall be hangings, or just drapery screens, for the court of fine twined linen of 100 cubits long for one side. And 20 pillars thereof, and their 20 sockets shall be of brass. And the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. Now, the way this works is the south and the north side would be about 150 feet long. Now, I don't know if you can see this, but up in the top, you can see how the court would compare to an American football field, okay? I'm American, so that's the only football I know, but I'll do that just for any of you Europeans out there. But it was big, but not quite as big as a football field, about 2/5 the size of a football field. So this thing was quite large, and these draperies would hang from wooden columns. We'll read about that. Let's just keep reading. And likewise for the north side in length shall there be hangings of 100 cubits long, verse 11, and his 20 pillars, and there are 20 sockets of brass, and the hooks of the pillars and their fillets of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits, their pillars 10, and their sockets 10. So can we put up, I think it's number 9? These are these pillars. They're a little bit different. As you notice, they kind of need to stand on their own because there's not frames for this. It's just pillars, and then you hang curtains from the pillars. So they have to be a little bit more sturdy. So this is how the top worked. They would have these sockets in the top. The middle piece is what they call the fillet. So I don't know where the King James came up with these words, but that's what that is. So it's similar to, like, again, Legos. They would snap in a piece and it would provide a sturdy base so that you could hang these draped curtains on top of it. So they would hang from wooden columns that were equidistantly placed around the perimeter, and the columns would be settled into fillets, which were Lego-like joints to keep the column stable on the ground. The west and the east side would be the entrance. Put up number two again, please. So the east side is where you see the entrance curtain here, and then the west side would be closed. That would be shorter. That would only be about 75 feet long. And so, like I said, the total area would be about 2/5 of an American football field. Now, when we get to verse 14, he says the hangings of the one side of the gate, he's talking about the entrance now, the word gate means entrance, shall be 15 cubits, their pillars 3 and their sockets 3. On the other side shall be their hangings 15 cubits, so exactly the same, their pillars 3 and their sockets 3. So if you've got 75 feet, and these things take up about 22 and a half feet on each side, that leaves you an open section in the middle. And so verse 16 tells us about that. And for the gate, the opening of the court, shall be a hanging of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen, wrought with needlework, and their pillars shall be 4 and their sockets 4. All the pillars round about the court shall be filleted with silver, their hooks shall be of silver, and their sockets of brass. And the length of the court shall be 100 cubits, and the breadth 50 cubits everywhere, and the height 5 cubits of fine twined linen, and their sockets of brass. And all the vessels of the tabernacle, and all the service thereof, and all the pins thereof, and all the pins of the court shall be of brass. So the pins would be, see how the curtains, they're kind of tied down through those, they're almost like building the tent. They're like stakes that would go in the ground. Now, if you're a Jew coming to worship the Lord at the gate, you would see a very ornate curtain. It mentions it's of different colors. The east side would have an opening in the middle about 30 feet long, and that would be signified by another ornate curtain made like the one inside the tabernacle, except no cherubims. But again, notice there's brass everywhere. The tent pegs are made of brass. The fillets are made of silver, but the posts are made of brass. If you walk up, all you see is what? Judgment, and then a little smidgen of redemption. And so the idea there is that, well, let me share what I've got here. I said, notice all the brass everywhere. The message was simple. Stay out because God will judge you unless you deal with your sin. Before an Israelite could come to worship the Lord, before you could walk in and go to that altar, the sin issue had to be taken care of. And you know what? It's the same for every human being today. There's the promise of redemption in the fillets and the sockets of silver, but until you actually dealt with the sin, redemption could not take place. And so brass would be what you would see. And it's the same for every human being today. Before worship can even be possible, I must change my attitude toward my sin. I must repent. And if I do, I can come in faith to the altar and seek forgiveness in Christ's offering on my behalf. Pretty cool, huh? Well, the last part here of 27, it says, and you shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil olive beaten for the light to cause the lamp to burn always. In the tabernacle of the congregation outside the veil, which is before the testimony, that is, turn on number one again. And number one, he's talking about the holy place here. So outside the veil that's of the most holy place is the holy place. So the oil would be used there for the menorah, the golden lampstand. So in the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil, that's the inner veil, which is before the testimony, referring, that's another name for the ark. Aaron and his sons, they shall order it or prepare it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever unto their generations on the behalf of the children of Israel. So again, this refers us back to the golden lampstand, and the oil would bring the light which reminded them of God's perfection and their responsibility to shine as God's people to a dark world. Well, how does this point to Jesus, the oil that's in for the lamp? Well, turn to Revelation chapter 4, verse 5. Revelation 4. Remember, there's the shadow of these things in the tabernacle, they point to a substance. John has a vision of the throne room of heaven. Let's just read the whole thing. Verse 1. And after this I looked, and behold, a door is open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up here, and I will show you the things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon those seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And here we are. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the what? The 7 spirits of God. Now, that in and of itself is its own Bible study. What are the 7 spirits of God? Well, turn to Isaiah with me. Let me see if I can find it. I got a little bit extra time, so I'm going to try to find it. I'm not going to give you all the answers, but maybe I'll whet your appetites for some personal study. I think it's in the beginning of Isaiah. I want to say chapter 9. Nope. Chapter 7. Nope. Chapter 11. Prophecy of the Messiah coming. Verse 1, and they shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall go out of his roots. And the spirit of the Lord, number 1, shall rest upon them. The spirit of wisdom, number 2. And understanding, number 3. Spirit of counsel, number 4. Might, number 5. The spirit of knowledge, number 6. And of the fear of the Lord, 7. That is a 7-fold working of God's spirit. All of which the oil points toward. See, those 7 lamps on the candlestick represent the ministry of God's spirit, because he's the one who shines through us to a dark world. Isn't that cool? And how did God's Spirit come to us? Well, notice if you read there, it mentions they would have to beat the oil. It uses the exact word beaten. It says they would beat the olive to get the oil out of it. And what happened to Jesus? See, through Christ being beaten and dying for us and then rising again and ascending to heaven, according to John 16, something happened. Look at John 16 with me. John 16, verses 7 and 8. John 16, verse 7 says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient or necessary for you that I go away. For if I go not away, then the Comforter will not come unto you. That's the Holy Spirit. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove or convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Through Christ being beaten, the olive oil can come. The Spirit of God is able to come to us that we might truly be lights to a dark and dying world. Cool stuff, huh? And you know, part of the priest's job was to tend the lampstand every day to ensure that those lights never went out. Now, what's fascinating, how many of you guys have heard of Hanukkah? Right? That's the Feast of Lights. There are 7 feasts that the Bible tells us that the Jews were to celebrate. There's 2 extra feasts that most faithful Jews that follow their own faith, they celebrate. And that's the Feast of Purim, which is to celebrate what God did through Esther. And then it's the Feast of Lights, or Hanukkah. It's actually mentioned in the New Testament. Jesus celebrated Hanukkah. Well, the Feast of Lights is about a time that's not mentioned in the Bible. It was a time when a tyrant named Antiochus Epiphanes came into Israel. He was the ruler over the area. And when Antiochus Epiphanes came in, he actually told the Jews, he said, you can't circumcise your kids. We'll kill you if you do. You can't read the scriptures. He burned all the scriptures. And he told them, he said, you can't worship the Lord. And to do that, to enforce that, he actually went into the Holy of Holies. Sorry, before that, he sacrificed a pig on the brass altar, took it into the Holy of Holies, and then set up an image of Zeus in the Holy of Holies. As you can imagine, that defiled the temple, and the priests could not go into the temple until it had been cleansed, which takes 7 days. Or during those 7 days, there was no priest there to minister to the lamp to make sure the lights didn't go out. Well, 7 days later, after they went through the cleansing process, when they went inside the temple, guess what? The lights were supernaturally kept lit. Isn't that cool? That's what Hanukkah is about. So, kind of neat, but... Well, their job was to tend the lampstand to ensure the lights didn't go out. And that would mean they would work in the holy place a lot, which is a really good segue into chapter 28, which begins the instructions for the priest's garments and the preparation for their service, which we will get into next time we do Exodus, because we're out of time. As we look through this, the start, I mean, we covered most of the pieces of the tabernacle. We're going to get into a lot more. In addition to teaching us about worship, I think this also shows us God's longing to meet with us, right? He tabernacles. That's what Jesus came to do. He tabernacled amongst us. He lived in our midst so we could see him exactly what he was like. Not the shadow, but the substance. And now he lives inside of our hearts, and we are the temple of the Lord. He tabernacles in the midst of our praises so that we can know him better. And thus, not only does worship include us ministering to God, but it also includes God ministering to us. And so when you come to worship the Lord through the time in our word, we worship in the word, we worship him in song, we worship him through prayer afterwards, we worship him through fellowship. Not only are we blessing his heart, but our heart's desire is that he would bless our heart as well. And when we gather on Wednesday, I want to encourage you to come to night of prayer. That's what our focus is. We want to bless the Lord, and then our heart is, Lord, we would love for you to bless us in return as well. Because that's his desire. It's not that we're there because, oh, we're going to twist God's arm and make him bless us because we're doing all sorts of spiritual things. He longs to bless us. I think God longs to bless us more than we want to be blessed. And so our desire is when we come is to receive from the Lord. We should come expecting that we'll receive from the Lord because he loves to dwell in our midst. Amen? Let's all stand. You join me in prayer as the worship team comes forward to close us out? Oh Lord, how cool that you set all these pictures in place in the Old Testament. That all these things, I wonder what it was like, Lord, to be a Jew living in Jesus' day, a devout one who loved you and probably saw bits and pieces as Jesus would say phrases or that he would do things a certain way. And it had to bring to their recollection how you instructed them to do all these things as a pattern, Lord, as a sign of things to come, a shadow of the substance of your Son. Lord, we're so great that we don't have to be guessing or we don't have to be looking forward to it because you have come. And now we look back to your finished work on the cross, which has made this relationship possible. Lord, thank you for being, you know, the sockets of our frame, Lord. We as your temple, we can know that we're steadfastly redeemed in you. We don't ever have to fear being kicked out of your kingdom, Lord. We thank you that you, who are our brass altar, the sacrifice that we can come to God through, and we never ever have to go away. Lord, we thank you that you've torn the veil and we can enter in, not just part way, but all the way into a deep relationship with you. That we don't have to stay outside where there's judgment, but that when we've come to you in faith, we can come all the way. Thank you for such wonderful redemption, Lord. Thank you for such sweet forgiveness. Help us as now as we sing to worship you with all of our hearts in thankfulness for all you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.